Our text for this morning is 1 Corinthians 1, 23 and 24. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Beloved, we live in a time of seeker-sensitive churches, where both the message and the method are suited to the target audience. First of all, you determine who your audience is. Then you decide what do they want to hear. And then you adapt the message which you bring to your audience. Now this method seems to work. This is the method of the mega churches, and they're not called mega churches for nothing. But this was not the message, and this was not the method of the Apostle Paul or any of the other apostles. And nor ought this to be the method or the message of any faithful church today which claims to follow the apostolic scriptures. Paul had a target audience as well. It was divided into two main groups, the Jews and the Greeks, or the Gentiles or the non-Jews. And each of these audiences or groups within his audience had their preference. The Jews, we are told, seek a sign. They want to see a sign. And the Greeks, they want to hear wisdom. And what does Paul do? Paul ignores both of those requirements for his audience and preaches the gospel. And it was not up to Paul to change the content of that gospel or to change the method by which that gospel was going to be communicated to suit his audience. Christ sent Paul with a commission. Preach Christ crucified. And that's exactly what the apostle did. We, writes Paul, in distinction from others, in distinction from what the Jews want and what the Gentiles want and what the false apostles are doing, we have a message and we have a method given to us by God Himself. A message and a method despised by His target audience, the Jews and the Gentiles alike. But a method and a message given by God Himself for a purpose. Let's look at that then this morning. The preaching of Christ crucified. The preaching of Christ crucified. Notice first of all the meaning, then the effect, and finally the purpose. Paul says here, but as an ordained apostle of Jesus Christ, he has a method and a message in distinction from others. It is Christ crucified. Apostolic preaching is first of all then Christ-centered preaching. It proclaims to Jew and Gentile alike the message concerning Christ. Jesus of Nazareth, proclaims Paul, is the Christ. And the name Christ means anointed one, refers to Christ in his official office as the one ordained, appointed, approved, and equipped by God Himself to establish God's eternal kingdom. In eternity, the triune God purposed a kingdom. He would found a kingdom of righteousness in which his people would be ruled through grace and by the power of the Holy Spirit, and the king of this kingdom would be Jesus Christ. And throughout all of the Old Testament scriptures, God promised this kingdom and promised to send his Son to establish this kingdom. And throughout all of the Old Testament scriptures, we are given more and more information as this promise unfolds before our very eyes. The very first promise is the seed of the woman in Genesis 3, verse 15. Later we're told it will be the seed of Abraham, then the seed of David, then from the nation of Israel, this king will come. He will be the Messiah. And God's people, throughout all of the Old Testament, longed for the coming of this Jesus Christ. And in the fullness of time, says Paul in Galatians 4, verse 4, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. Christ then, Jesus of Nazareth, who is the Christ, is the office bearer in the kingdom of God. Only he has the authority to establish God's everlasting kingdom of righteousness. And he fits the bill perfectly. Because the one who establishes God's kingdom of righteousness must himself be personally righteous. The Romans, with all of their military might, cannot produce such a kingdom by brute force. The Romans had conquered most of the then known world, but were not able to establish the kingdom of God. And the Greeks, with all of their wisdom, their worldly wisdom, their philosophy, their great thinkers, Plato, Aristotle, and all the rest, they were not able to found the kingdom either. Because all of them, without exception, were sinners. And therefore could not establish a kingdom of righteousness. They live in rebellion against God. And all of their kingdoms are opposed to God, and are really in the service of the devil and the service of the Antichrist. Man's kingdom, when he succeeds in having a worldwide kingdom, will not be the kingdom of God. It will be the kingdom of the devil, of Antichrist. But the kingdom of God, the everlasting kingdom of God, with Christ as his king, it will last forever. It will destroy all the kingdoms of men. And when all the kingdoms of men have been reduced to rubble, this kingdom will be there forever. And God's people, saved by this Jesus Christ, will be the citizens of that kingdom. Christ-centered preaching. Also, cross-centered preaching. We preach not only Christ, we preach Christ crucified. Now we are used to hearing in the Christian church all about the cross of Christ and crucifixion and so on. But in Paul's day, you would never use the word crucified in polite conversation. Today the cross is commonplace, the cross has been sanitized, even made into some kind of romantic symbol. You see the cross on church buildings, you see the cross worn around a person's neck, on a necklace, or on a brooch, or whatever. That would not have happened in Paul's day. Would you be interested in wearing a miniature gallows as jewelry today, or a miniature gas chamber, or a miniature electric chair? But of course you wouldn't. The cross is a symbol of execution. And the very thought of the cross and the very thought of crucifixion, Christ crucified, filled the world of Paul's day, both the Greeks and the Romans and the Jews, with horror and revulsion. It was the death of the lowest of the low, the worst of criminals, the basest of slaves, the scum of the earth were crucified in Paul's day. No Roman citizen could be crucified. And crucifixion was a gory, horrific, painful, shameful death. And yet, Paul comes preaching to the Jews and preaching to the Gentiles. We preach Christ crucified, one who is the King of the Kingdom of God, one who is approved by God to be the one who will found the Kingdom of God. He, says Paul, was crucified. And Paul was not ashamed to proclaim such a gospel. Apostolic preaching, then, takes the concept Christ and the concept crucified and brings them together. We preach Christ crucified. And how can one appointed, anointed, approved by God end up on a Roman cross suffering the worst possible death, dying in agony and shame? That was the problem posed by the gospel in that day. But we must remember that the word crucified here does not simply refer to the method of execution, but rather it refers to what Christ accomplished in his crucifixion. If this was a mere man put to death by the Romans, who accomplished nothing by his death, this would not be the gospel of Jesus Christ. The cross, without the doctrine of the atonement, is meaningless and it's a tragedy. Then the death of Jesus of Nazareth would have no more significance than the death of the two thieves who were crucified with him. But the gospel proclaims to us that the cross was God's appointed way of giving us, we sinners, righteousness, and removing our unrighteousness so that sinners can become citizens of this kingdom which has been founded in the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ. Christ went to the cross to grant us citizenship rights in the kingdom of God. That was the message of the Apostle Paul and all the apostles. We preach Christ crucified. Notice the method which Paul adopts here. We preach Christ crucified. That's the God-appointed, apostolic, approved method of proclaiming this truth concerning Jesus Christ. And this was in opposition to what his target audience wanted. The Jews required a sign, and the Greeks sought wisdom, that is, worldly wisdom. The Jews wanted to see something spectacular, a miracle. Call down fire out of heaven. Do a miracle, and then we will believe you, Paul. Do something impressive, but don't expect us to believe the simple preaching of Christ crucified. And the Greeks, they wanted wisdom. You remember when Paul went to Athens and disputed with the Greeks in Athens. They wanted to hear a new thing. They wanted to hear cleverly constructed speeches. They liked oratory. But plain speaking, the simple setting forth of Christ crucified and then risen from the dead. That did not impress the Greeks. They thought that was utter foolishness and rubbish. Don't give us that. And here is Paul in the second chapter of 1 Corinthians describing his method as he comes to Corinth. And remember, Corinth is in Greece. And I, brethren, verse 1, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom. That's what people wanted to hear. Excellency of speech, wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and him crucified, and I was with you in weakness, and in fear, and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And our world today, beloved, has not changed very much from the day which confronted the Apostle Paul. People today don't want to hear the preaching of Christ crucified. People today want to see signs and want to hear wisdom, but don't give them Christ crucified. We live in an age which is called the visual age. People today don't have the attention span to listen to a sermon about Christ crucified. They want signs. They want spectacular wonders. They want something they can see. They want something inexplicable, something mysterious and exciting. People will flock to see the face of Jesus in a waffle or a pancake, who will not darken the door of a church where Christ crucified is proclaimed. People will flock to see the charismatics and watch people fall down backwards and bark like dogs, but will not be interested in hearing a sermon about Jesus Christ, about his saving work upon the cross. And the churches today know this. And this is why the churches today have overhead projectors at the front with pictures on them to keep the people entertained during the worship service. This is why people, instead of having a sermon, have a puppet show or a play or a film. This is why churches today will rent a whole cinema so that all of them can go and watch the Passion of the Christ film. This is why they have an emotional rock band at the front of the church, because they know people don't want to hear about Christ crucified. Other unbelievers are more sophisticated. They need a carefully reasoned argument to persuade them. As these churches become reason-orientated, always trying to prove Christianity to man's darkened reason, which, of course, will never work, because only the Spirit of God can take the truth of Scripture and apply it to the darkened heart and mind of fallen man. But all of these methods ignore what Paul said. We preach Christ crucified. We preach him. We declare him from the Scriptures. We explain what the Bible says about him. Not in a rhetorically interesting way necessarily, but simply and plainly from the Scriptures we set forth what they teach about Jesus and his death upon the cross. Notice what Paul does not say here. He does not say, we perform a play about Christ crucified, or we sing about Christ crucified, but we preach Christ crucified. A preacher is a herald, one sent by King Jesus himself to proclaim the official message of the king. Think back to the times long before modern forms of communication. The king wants to announce something to every town and village in his land. How is he going to do that? Is he going to get into his chariot and visit every single town by himself? No, he's not. He has a herald. And he brings this herald to the palace and says, "Herald, I have a message for you for my people. Here it is. Go and declare to each and every village in the land my message." Perhaps he has a whole army of heralds if he's a large kingdom. And the herald goes to the village or the town, unrolls his parchment and says, "Thus saith the king," and reads exactly what the king has said. He does not dare to change it. He doesn't add his own opinions to it, his own interpretation or spin upon it. He gives exactly what the king has commissioned him to speak. And that's what a preacher does. A preacher is a herald sent by King Jesus himself with the authority of the King of the Kingdom of Heaven. Sent with a message, not something the preacher thought up out of his own head, but an approved message, the Scriptures. And the main message of the Scripture, which is Christ crucified. And so the preacher doesn't come with his own opinions or social commentary about what's going on in the world around him. That's not important for the preacher to proclaim. Nor does he proclaim moralism. Here's how you can lead a better life. Here's how your life can be richer and more fulfilled. No. He doesn't come to entertain. He doesn't come to give moral stories. He comes to bring the message which the king himself has given him. "Herald," says King Jesus to his preachers, "proclaim to the people that I am the Christ, that I am the one who was crucified, the Lord of glory, that I rose again from the dead, that I'm coming again on the last day. Tell them I suffered and died for my people. I secured for them everlasting salvation." That's the message the preacher must bring. And that's such an important and such a precious message, beloved, that the preacher has no time to bring anything else. He has no time to comment on the political situation in the world. He has no time for anything else but this great message of Christ crucified. And so every sermon that the faithful preacher brings must have this as its main message: Christ crucified. Now that does not mean that every sermon will have as its title "Christ crucified" with 3 points. But rather, the preacher must so interpret the Scripture that the main idea of Christ crucified is clearly seen from the text and clearly expounded to the people from that text. So whether he preaches from the Psalms, or from the prophets, or from the New Testament epistles, or from the Gospels, or from the poetical books, or whatever, he finds in the text Christ crucified, and he reveals that to the people. What does this text show us about Christ and his work upon the cross? And if the minister does not preach Christ crucified, he has missed the point of the text. And if I do not do that, beloved, I have missed the point of the text. That's why Paul writes in Galatians chapter 3, concerning the effect of his preaching: "O foolish Galatians," verse 1, "who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you. Paul preached in such a way that Christ, as it were, was set forth as crucified among them, so that they could see with the eyes of faith from the Scriptures the glory of Christ and the wonder of his saving work upon the cross. It's not that he showed a play about Christ, or the passion show, or a big crucifix on the wall. No, he showed it from the Scriptures through the preaching of the gospel. But preaching Christ crucified is not simply mentioning Christ crucified in the sermon. You might say all kinds of things about the cross in your sermon and not preach Christ crucified. Because preaching Christ crucified means setting forth the efficacy of his saving work. Think of the modernists in the apostate churches. They talk a lot about Jesus Christ in their sermons. They say he was a wonderful example to us all. They say he was a martyr for his cause. They say all kinds of nice things about Jesus Christ. He was a supreme example of the love of God, so we should be moved to love God in return. But there's nothing in their message about Christ crucified. There's nothing to say that Christ on the cross satisfied the justice of God against sin and sinners. Therefore, they are not preaching Christ crucified. Or think of a man like Charles Finney, highly acclaimed among evangelicals today. His view of the cross was this: Jesus Christ died on the cross to display before the world the justice of God, what God would and could do to someone who went on in his sin. But Jesus Christ did not die on the cross as a substitute for sinners, in the place of sinners. He did not take upon himself the punishment that sinners deserve. And therefore, Finney did not preach Christ crucified. Arminians today, following after John Wesley, do not preach Christ crucified. They say Christ died for all men without exception. But all men are not saved by the death of Christ, because the death of Christ actually secures salvation for no one. It only made salvation possible for everyone if people would just have the free will to reach out and take for themselves what Christ has accomplished for all men potentially. Although Wesley went up and down the land on horseback preaching hundreds and thousands of times, he never preached Christ crucified. And those who use Christ crucified as a tool to stir up the emotions of people, usually their pity against Christ, and say, look what Christ did, and how could you not believe on him after what he did? And don't you feel sorry for him? And he's knocking at the door of your heart, seeking entrance into your life. Oh, please believe on him. That's not preaching Christ crucified either. Here's a song you may have heard. Thorns on his head, nails in his hands. There it says, he's left it up to you. He's done all that he can. How can you say no to this man? Stirring up your emotions, making you feel sorry for Jesus. You don't want to disappoint him, do you, after all? That's not preaching Christ crucified. Only a clear setting forth of the glory of the work of Jesus Christ in actually saving all those for whom he died on the cross is the preaching of Christ crucified because then, beloved, you have an atonement that actually atones. You have a redemption that actually redeems. You don't have a Christ who does his best to save everyone he possibly can and ends up as a miserable failure. That was not the Christ that Paul preached when he came preaching Christ crucified. This message of Christ crucified is not some weak message. Rather, it has a powerful effect upon everyone who hears it, both Jew and Greek. Either a positive effect or a negative effect. But it has an effect. And Paul declares in our text that this message was rejected by both groups within Paul's target audience. The Jews rejected it, and the Gentiles rejected it, and people reject it today. The Jews, we are told, found this message a stumbling block. Verse 23. A stumbling block. A stumbling block is a trap. Specifically, it's that part of the trap upon which the animal will step, thus springing the trap and capturing the animal and usually killing the animal. And from that basic meaning, stumbling block refers to something or someone who stands in the pathway of a person and causes that person to stumble into spiritual ruin. Christ crucified stands in the pathway of the unbelieving Jew. And the unbelieving Jew has to confront the gospel of Christ crucified. And the unbelieving Jew sees Christ crucified, despises him, rejects him, stumbles over him, and falls, breaking his neck in perdition and falling into hell. That's the reaction of the unbelieving Jew. And why did the unbelieving Jew stumble at the message of Christ crucified? Because the unbelieving Jew was expecting Christ, all right. But the unbelieving Jew was not expecting the Christ who came and was not expecting and did not want the Christ proclaimed by the Apostle Paul and all the true apostles of the New Testament. The Jewish nation had become carnal. And through unbelief in the Old Testament scriptures, which they claimed to hold, they had begun to look for a different kind of Messiah or Christ than the one promised in the scriptures. They wanted a Christ who would be an earthly king, who would come, as it were, upon a white horse, ride into Jerusalem, get rid of the Roman government, overthrow the Romans altogether, and make Jerusalem the center of the world, so that all of the nations would flow into Jerusalem and the Jews would be the nation of the world. And here comes Jesus of Nazareth. Initially, the Jews were excited about him. Here comes a man who can do miracles, who can heal lepers, who can heal all kinds of sicknesses, who can multiply bread. Perhaps he is the Messiah, they thought. He seems to fit the bill, they thought. But then he starts talking about righteousness and mourning over your sins and the love of God. And they realize he's not the Messiah they wanted after all. He is proclaiming freedom, all right, but not the freedom that they wanted. They wanted freedom from the Romans. He proclaims freedom from sin. They don't want freedom from sin. And so the kingdom that Jesus Christ says he's going to establish, a kingdom of righteousness and peace, a spiritual kingdom, not of this world, they reject that kingdom with unbelief, scorn, and contempt. And when this man, Jesus of Nazareth, was crucified, this confirmed to them all of their suspicions about Jesus Christ. He could not be the Christ because he is crucified. If he saved himself from the cross, then we would believe on him. But a crucified Christ, a crucified Messiah, that is inconceivable to the Jewish mind. Because every Jew understood who read the Old Testament scriptures that a crucified man is cursed by God. Here's Deuteronomy 21:23. He that is hanged is accursed of God, quoted in Galatians 3, verse 13. And the very idea then, that the Messiah, the Holy One, the Son of God, could end up dying on a Roman cross, crucified in agony and shame. Well, that was horrible blasphemy to the Jew, and he could not get over it. And that's because the Jew did not understand the reason for Christ being cursed by God. They thought he's being cursed because God has rejected him because of his own sins. They did not understand, though, that he was being cursed because God had rejected him for the sins of his people. Our sins were the reason for Christ being cursed. The Greeks rejected Christ also. He was not so much a stumbling block to them, but he was to them foolishness. The word translated foolishness is a word from which we derive our word moron. And it could be translated moronic stupidity. And the idea there is of something that insults the intelligence and it appears to be so ridiculous and nonsensical that no one in his right mind would believe such a thing. So Paul comes to the Greeks. Remember, these are the children of Plato and Aristotle, who lived several centuries before this. These were the people who loved wisdom and believed that they had the answers to all of life's problems. They knew all about the universe, where it came from, about man's soul, about the afterlife. They knew it all because they had the philosophers and all the learning. And Paul comes and says, except you believe in Christ crucified, you will all perish in your idolatry and unbelief. And what was the reaction of the unbelieving Gentiles and Greeks to this? Foolishness, rubbish, nonsense. Who in their right mind would believe such a teaching as this? And why did the Greeks reject this? Because their foolish hearts were darkened and they would not submit to such a message. It hurt their pride. Here comes Paul and says, in effect, all of your wisdom, all of your learning, it's utterly worthless in the sight of God. All of your culture, everything you've built over these centuries in Greece, rubbish in the sight of God. You are all sinners, says Paul to these cultured Greeks. You stand before God as those who are condemned for your sin. There's no way of salvation for you through your philosophy or through your reason. You must submit your reason to the wisdom of God. And the wisdom of God is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And that's the same message the church brings today. To our sophisticated nation, All of the Western nations who are so enamored with their philosophy and their science, the church comes with a simple message today. Christ crucified is the only way of salvation. All of your learning, hopeless in the sight of God. And today is the same reaction as it was in Paul's day. We are sophisticated today. We live in the 21st century. We don't believe in those myths and fables anymore. That's all rubbish. Who in their right mind would believe such nonsense as that? You'll hear that from all of your unbelieving colleagues at work or other students at school or university. That will be the reaction of unbelievers. It's foolishness. And that's what verse 18 says, 1 Corinthians 1. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But to unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. So those are the two negative reactions to the gospel. The Jews stumble over it and perish, and the Greeks find it foolishness, reject it, and perish. But there's also, in our text, a positive effect of this gospel. Some of them, who hear this gospel, are called and saved. Not all Jews stumble at the cross. Not all Greeks laugh it to scorn. Some are called, both Jews and Greeks. And these who are called are not simply those who hear the message of the gospel in an outward sense, those who hear the sermon. Because many of those who were called in that sense merely outwardly perished in their unbelief. But rather, the called in the text are those in the audience, elect Jews, elect Gentiles, in whom the Spirit of Christ works salvation. The Spirit of Christ goes through the audience and works in some of the people's hearts, removes the darkness of their minds, takes away the stubbornness of their hearts, and causes them actually to believe. It's not the case that some in the audience are smarter or more receptive to the gospel than others. All of them, all of us by nature, find the gospel to be a stumbling block and foolishness. And we would perish in that unbelief, except God in His mercy comes, opens our hearts, and causes us to believe, delivering us from the darkness of our unbelief. And in this way, all of the glory for salvation goes to God Himself. Because to the called, Christ crucified is not foolishness, it's not a stumbling block, it is the power and wisdom of God. We can see that, beloved, in the gospel. By grace, we can see that. We can see that this is not simply a man dying in weakness upon a cross, but this is the power of God to save His people by putting upon Jesus Christ all of their sins and delivering them from the power of the devil and death and hell. We can see this is the wisdom of God. It is the best possible way for God to achieve the highest possible end, which is His glory in the salvation of His people. And no one, none of the wise men of this world, could ever have devised a plan of salvation such as this. And this was the way in which God determined it should be. His wisdom, His power would be displayed in the preaching of Christ crucified, so that all of the boasting of man would be destroyed, and God Himself would be exalted as the sovereign saving God. And by the power of the Spirit, beloved, we, in distinction from others, are able to see it. God has a purpose in the preaching of Christ crucified. That's why we must continue to preach Christ crucified. His purpose is that Christ be a stumbling block before the Jews, and that he be foolishness to unbelieving Greeks. We said earlier that a stumbling block is placed in the path of someone, and that person then, confronted with that thing, trips over it, stumbles, and falls. The question is, who put the stumbling block there in the first place? The answer of Scripture is very clear. God himself placed the stumbling block on the pathway of unbelieving Israel. And true to form, they stumbled over him and perished. God's plan of salvation in Christ crucified was so designed to be an offense to a carnal, self-righteous people who despise the spiritual blessings of salvation and covenant fellowship with God. In fact, God could not have designed a more appropriate message for his purpose to destroy the unbelieving, reprobate Jew. And this is prophesied in the Scriptures in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 8. Isaiah chapter 8, verse 14. And he shall be for a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling, and for a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, for a gin and for a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many among them shall stumble and fall and be broken and be snared and be taken. God prophesied that they would stumble and fall and perish. It was his purpose that they do so. Chapter 28 of the same book, verse 16, therefore thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. Psalm 118. The stone which the builders refused is become the headstone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. And Peter explains this in 1 Peter 2 verse 8. Speaking about Jesus Christ, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. God appointed the reprobate Israelites to stumble over Jesus Christ and perish. So God foreordained both the offense of the gospel and the stumbling of the reprobate over it. But does that then mean that God himself is responsible for their sin? After all, how can God punish the unbelieving reprobate Jew for stumbling over Christ crucified when he himself put Christ crucified on the path before them so that they would stumble over him? But the unbelieving Jew has no excuse. God gave the unbelieving Jews the scriptures. And the scriptures of truth are very clear concerning who the Messiah will be. They ought not to have been surprised, therefore, that the one who came suffered before he entered into his glory. Genesis 3 verse 15 already says that the Messiah's heel would be bruised. Psalm 22 and 69 and other Psalms, Isaiah 53 and many other passages of the Old Testament prophesy in the clearest possible language that this servant of Jehovah, the Messiah, will suffer, indeed will die, indeed will be crucified. And remember who this stone is. This is an elect, precious stone, a beautiful stone, a precious jewel, the chief cornerstone of God's temple. And if the Jews refuse to see it, it's only their fault. They ought to have seen his beauty. They looked at him and they said, "There is no beauty in this man, Jesus Christ. We will not have him to rule over us. We will not have him build the kingdom of God. We will reject him. We will refuse him. We will cast him away from us. And we will get rid of him." And God placed this precious cornerstone upon their path so that they would be confronted by him, so that they would see it is their calling to believe on him, and they refuse, and they perish under God's just judgment. And the same is true for the unbelieving Greeks. God designed the gospel in such a way as to be an offense to the unbelieving Greeks, so that it would confound man's wisdom, so that it would expose their godless pride. And why did they find the gospel to be moronic stupidity? Not because there's something wrong with the gospel. It is the most beautiful and precious message the world has ever heard. The problem was with them. They were blind, foolish, proud. And in order to believe, they had to humble themselves before the God who declared to them, "Repent and believe in Christ crucified." And they would not, and they could not. And so they perished. And no one today can hide from the demands of this gospel. God himself will not permit it. And he will not change the message of Christ crucified either to please the taste of carnal man. And so, as it were, we're walking along a pathway this morning. And as you hear this sermon this morning, you are confronted, and I am confronted, with the message of Christ crucified. He stands before us on our pathway. Not as a pathetic beggar saying, "Please, please let me save you," as the Arminians would put it, but he stands before us on our pathway and says to us, "What will you do with Christ crucified?" And you can't pass. Either you kick at him, you trip over him, and you destroy yourself and fall into hell, or you fall down before him and worship him, you turn away from your sin, and you believe in him unto everlasting life. What will you do? Will you treat him as a complete joke? Will you say, "What utter rubbish is this?" Will you say, "I will not believe this because it hurts my pride"? Or will you see your sin by the grace of God and believe in Jesus Christ? But of course, the primary purpose in the preaching of Christ crucified is not to confront the reprobate with their sin so they stumble and fall into hell, but the primary purpose is for the elect. It is to call the elect out of darkness into the kingdom of God. And that's the purpose of God, and that's the method of God. It's His purpose that the elect must hear the gospel. The elect must hear that Christ has died for their sin. And how shall they hear except it be preached unto them? And how shall they preach except they be sent as heralds throughout the land to proclaim the message of Jesus Christ? God loves His people. And God desires that His people hear what Christ has done on the cross for them. They must be comforted. They must be assured that they are citizens in the kingdom of heaven. And through the preaching of the cross then, beloved, God calls us. We see in the preaching how lovely Christ is in His grace toward us. We see the wisdom of God and the power of God in the salvation He gives us through the cross. And we come to Him in humble thanksgiving. We no longer see the message of Christ crucified as foolishness. We are no longer offended by it. We no longer stumble at it. We see rather in it the wisdom and power of God to save us, even us, from our sin. And we determine, by the grace of God, that we will know nothing else, as Paul puts it, save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Amen.